Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Today we will begin our study of this chapter by reading the first seven verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, and God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen. Please be seated. We've come to a chapter that often is described as the chapter of heroes of faith. And yet, I think the best way to describe it is probably what God himself tells us about this chapter. And it's over in chapter 12 in the first verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And so, chapter 11 is the cloud of witnesses to faith. A cloud of witnesses who had faith in God. A cloud of witnesses that testify throughout Scripture as to the truth and the reality of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is all about. Now, in order to understand why it's here in Scripture, let's recall what this writer has said to us in the previous chapter, in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he had said to us in verse 39, the last verse, that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so he has introduced faith and he's going to describe faith to us. And even before that, earlier in this chapter, he had made the comment in verses 22 through 24, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And so we saw that he talked about faith and hope and love. Well, guess what? Chapter 11 deals with faith, chapter 12 deals with hope, and chapter 13 deals with love. And so he's going to explain in greater detail these things he has introduced to us. And so we come to faith today. We began to talk about faith. We see him enlarge on this subject of faith. And he begins not by giving you and me a definition of faith, but a description of faith. And so throughout this entire chapter, what we really have is a description of what true saving faith actually looks like and does. Faith, as he describes it here, begins with belief. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. He tells you that faith is tied to hope. He's already said that last chapter. He's going to continue to say that. Scripture teaches that faith indeed is tied to hope. And that's because faith provides for us and involves the assurance of things that you have been promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that you still yet hope for right now that you know by faith God will give to you. You have an assurance that you will attain these promises by faith. And so this word assurance is an interesting word. It's an important word. It can mean many different things in Scripture. It can mean, as he's already used it back in chapter 1, verse 3, where he talked about the substance and used that very same word. Here, the ESV translates it as assurance or conviction. But this word can also mean guarantee. It's used, it was used in legal documents in the days of the early church and this time period to describe a title deed to a piece of property. The same word talks about a title. And therefore, it can mean a title deed to something. And I think that's probably the best way to understand what he's saying here. Your faith provides you a deed to the things God has promised in Jesus Christ. You've got the title. You've got the deed. You own those things because God has given those things to you and promised those things to you in Christ. And so faith is this title deed to the promises of God, the title deed to a place in heaven that Jesus spoke of, a title deed to a resurrected body and glorified soul, a title deed to victory over all aspects of sin. Now, those things are not yet accomplished in your life, are they? You believe that God will do all of them. And the reason you do is because God has promised He will do all of them for you. And so this belief leads you to trust in the Lord Jesus more and more as time goes on. And so faith is not only belief, it is also trust. The conviction of things not seen. We're going to see in this entire chapter that over and over again, he comes back to this idea that these men and women of old who trusted in God were trusting in things that their eyes could not see. And we see him describe it in this way at the very beginning. You trust even when you do not have the evidence right there before your physical eye. Faith itself acts as the evidence. It acts as the conviction of the things that you have been promised, but your eyes cannot yet see. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees?" Okay, if you can look right at it and you can see it and you know that it's your possession, you don't have to hope, it's there. But if it's promised to you and you can't yet see it, then there must be hope involved that you will receive what has been promised. Calvin has a great comment on this. He describes this in his commentary this way. He says, "Then these two things, though apparently inconsistent, do yet perfectly harmonize when we speak of faith. For the Spirit of God shows to us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. Promised to us is eternal life, but it is promised to the dead. We are assured of a happy resurrection, but we are as yet involved in corruption. We are pronounced just, as yet sin dwells in us. We hear that we are happy, but we are yet in the midst of many miseries. An abundance of all good things is promised to us, but still we often hunger and thirst. God proclaims that He will come quickly, but He seems deaf when we cry to Him. What would become of us if we were not supported by hope and did not our minds emerge out of the mist of darkness above the world through the light of God's Word and of His Spirit? Faith, then, is rightly said to be the subsistence or substance of things which are not as yet, of which are as yet the objects of hope and the evidence of things not seen." faith is absolutely essential. It's absolutely necessary. Look at verse 2 and then verse 6. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. In this fallen world of sin, faith is absolutely essential for anyone to be able to come to God. That's what Scripture is all about. It is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can come to God in such a fallen world. Faith was absolutely necessary for these Old Testament saints. We're going to go through this chapter, and every one of them had to have faith. They're examples of faith because they had to have faith to come to God. It was through faith in the promised coming Messiah that they found themselves commended by God. Now, it's not that they were commended on the basis of their own works as though they could be good or do good. That's not the point of this chapter. These folks are not held up to us for us to see that they were such good folks and outstanding folks. We've got some illustrations in this chapter that make us scratch our heads. Why is Jephthah here? And things like that. And we'll look at that as we go along. There are others that we obviously have reason to follow after in their faith, but they are still men and women of sin. And though they do really well, sometimes they really mess up. And so they were saved by faith, not because they were good or could do good. They're commended by God because of their faith and trust in the one who was going to come and to pay for their sins by His own sacrifice of Himself on the cross. That's the point of this chapter. So, two things are absolutely essential back then and for you and me today in order to be able to please God and in order to be able to come to God. You must believe in His person and you must believe in His promises. Believe in His person. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. Now that's almost a no-brainer, isn't it? I mean, why would you want to come to a God that you weren't even sure was there? And yet we're told, obviously, in Scripture that you must believe that God exists in order to be able to draw near to God. And then you must believe His promises. You must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. He's promised to do so. You must believe those promises. You must believe those promises that are found in the Word of God, the Bible. You must understand that He will reward you if you seek after Him according to the revelation that's given of Him through the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And so what He's saying is in order to come to God, in order to be commended by God, in order to be pleasing to God, you have to believe in God, the person of God, and you have to trust in the promises that He's given to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we begin looking at illustrations, demonstrations of faith. And guess where we start? At the beginning. What we're going to look at today brings us up to the flood. So we're looking at the history of the world from the beginning, from creation to the time of Noah's flood. And we're looking in particular at the creation itself and then at three men during that time period. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. There has been an ongoing debate for years between Christians and unbelieving scientists over the origins of the universe and the world. And what this passage tells us that is important about this issue is simply this. This matter will never be resolved by attempting to present evidence of creation to an unbeliever. The passage itself says, by faith we understand this. Okay? If that person you're talking to does not have faith in Jesus Christ, does not believe in the God of the Bible, you can pile evidence up to heaven and he will not accept it. Remember that debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham? Ken did the one thing that needed to be done. He presented the gospel in the hope that maybe Bill would have his heart opened by the Holy Spirit and believe the truth about Jesus Christ, because that's the starting point for then beginning to believe about creation. Otherwise, he's going to give you an opposite answer for every single thing. He's going to look at evidence that does point to God and come up with another answer because he doesn't believe in God. So you have to have faith in order to understand that this universe, all of it, was created by God. You have to bring an unbeliever to the foot of the cross before he's ever ready to begin to accept that there is such a thing as a created universe made by God. Only then will this newly believing person begin to hear what God has to say about creation. That all of existence, notice what's said here, all of existence was brought into being by what? By the vocal command of Almighty God. God spoke and it was. That's what Genesis chapter 1 tells us. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Until then, there wasn't. God brought every single thing that you can see around you, and even the things you can't see because they're too big for you or too little for you, every single thing was brought about by God's spoken command. And before He spoke it, it didn't exist. He didn't use anything outside of His spoken word to bring about creation. That's the point that's being made in this verse. Nothing else was necessary. All God had to do was speak. And when He spoke, what He said happened. That's the point of creation. Now, that means that His word is the power. And if we go to Colossians, Christ is the glue that holds the universe together. Okay? So His Word was the power that brought into being the entire creation, and Christ is the one who upholds it, who holds it all together constantly all the time. Faith alone helps you understand then your relationship to God's world. Without faith, you'll get it wrong somehow or other. You'll believe that like unbelieving scientists do, that everything just sort of happened and that life has no meaning. And the point of that is, if you really push that to the extreme, then anybody's choice of anything can be a right choice, because who's to tell you what to do? Right? Who's to say you're right and somebody else is wrong if there is no God who created everything and God who regulates everything? If this whole world is the existence, it came into existence by time plus chance, and there are no rules and there is no purpose, then who's to say that a mass murderer is wrong? Who's to say anything is wrong? That's the point. If you don't have the right God, you don't have a basis for morality. And so people who on the other side of the coin, who really don't have a basis for morality, are still trying to impose their morality on others and say, you need to believe in this. You need to accept that marriage is what we say it is, not what God says it is. You can get it wrong in all sorts of ways. This is why radical environmentalists exist. You see, back in Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam and Eve and all of humanity through them that we are to guard and keep. Tend and keep the garden. We have an obligation from God toward His creation. We're to look at it as a trust that we try to sustain. That's proper. That's right. Our relationship to the world is God made it. He put us in charge of it. And we are to use it for His glory and for the good of the people that God has made in His image. That's the whole point of creation. But radical environmentalists get it backwards, and they begin to exalt the world, just as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They begin to worship the world. It's Mother Nature that's more important. And therefore, you've got radical environmentalists spiking trees to kill lumberjacks, because a tree's more important than a lumberjack. No. Yes, there is a right way to relate to the world, but if you don't believe in God, you begin to get it wrong. And you can get it so wrong that you can become a murderer. So, the only way that you can understand your relationship to the universe is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first point. The second point, talks about Abel, and Abel is an example to us of faith and worship. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Faith alone enables you to worship God properly, to worship God correctly. He draws on this biblical example of the first two brothers, Cain and Abel. We know from reading back in Genesis chapter 4 that what happened was that Cain brought an offering to God of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of the flock. And there's some commentators that look at this and they say, well, you know, the important thing about this is Abel offered a blood sacrifice, and this was looking forward to the offering of Christ. Well, yes, it was. But and that Cain only came and offered some fruit from the field. And by the wording that we find in Genesis, it seems to indicate that Cain just simply picked up the first thing he found lying around, no matter whether it was good or bad, and just to get it out of the way, brought it to God. Okay, that may very well be what's going on. And so some of these commentators say, you know, Cain should have offered a blood sacrifice first, and then his fruit offering would have been acceptable. But no, the point is different here. This is where we learn that the Scriptures actually say the difference, the distinction between Cain and Abel, is that Abel brought his offering by faith and Cain did not. That's the distinction that we have to settle on, that's given to us in Scripture. God says, you can speculate all you want to on all these other things. This is what I see. Abel brought his offering by faith. And so the point for you and me, as we look at what's said here, is that worship is not acceptable to God unless it is brought and offered by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Church attendance is not enough. There are lots of folks that seem to think if they can just go to church often enough that surely God will accept them. Even church membership in a godly church is not enough. You can say, well, I don't want to be a member of this church because they're really way off in their doctrine or they're way off in their practice, but this church is a whole lot better because they're truer to Scripture. That may be true. But I can guarantee you that membership in the closest possible earthly church to what the Scriptures teach will not save you. Faith is what's necessary for you to be able to worship God correctly. And so you can grow up in a godly church and still go to hell if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point that's being made. You must have faith in Christ to worship God correctly. If you don't have faith, you're not worshiping Him correctly, and you're not commended by God and accepted by God as Abel was. Next, we come to Enoch. Very interesting character. He's an example of faith and communion with God. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Enoch is an example of faith and how faith plays a part in true communion with God. All that we have about Enoch in Scripture, apart from what's said here and a couple of places where his name is mentioned, is the account in Genesis chapter 5. It's verses 18 to 24. And what we discover about Enoch is his father was a man named Jared, and his son was famous. His son was Methuselah. Enoch merely lived a very young 365 years when you compare him to his son, who lived 969 years. That's a third of the age. And Enoch is described in Genesis in a very interesting way. He walked with God. Adam walked with God in the garden. Adam sinned, was kicked out of the garden. And now here comes a man who's described as walking with God, And the result of that is he was taken up. A word that simply means he went from one place to another. Where'd he go? Up. Well, yeah, he was taken. Actually, the word is taken. It doesn't necessarily say up, but he was taken. He was taken by God. Where's God going to take him? He's going to take him to heaven. That's the point. That's why we translate it taken up, because it has to do with his going to heaven. God took him. And the point that's made here in Hebrews is he didn't die. Okay, this is not God killed him at an early age and buried him somewhere. No, that's not what's being said. What's being said here is he lived a short period of time, 365 years, and then he was not, because God took him without his passing through death. One other man in the Old Testament that was taken like that, and that was Elijah. Elijah took a chariot to heaven. God sent a chariot of angels and horses and took Elijah to heaven. Those two men, Enoch and Elijah, are the only two in Scripture that went that way without passing through death. Until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints who are alive when Christ comes back will be taken in the same way. Now, what's said about Enoch here? The point for us to understand is that before his unusual departure from this earth, he walked with God. He had fellowship with God. He had communion with God. And it is by faith that he walked with God, and by faith that he was taken up to heaven. You and I can learn from this to walk with God by faith. And we can learn from the example of Enoch that we can commune with God, but only through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have an example here of a man during a time that was exceedingly sinful, getting worse and worse and worse. The flood's about to come. Remember, it's going to come in a mere 969 years after his death. Or, well, not quite that long. He had to have fathered Methuselah before that time, but shortly, okay, 900 years, say. The world's going to be flooded. During that time period, it's getting worse. And in the midst of a sinful generation, we have this man who, by faith, has communion with God, walks with God in the midst of a wicked people. We can walk with God, too, by faith in Jesus. And finally, in verse 7, we have the example of Noah. And what's said about Noah here is that Noah took God at his word. And so he is the example of faith that takes God at his word even when the eyes don't see the evidence. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. He was righteous in the eyes of God in his generation, but not because of his good works, but because of faith. You see, his faith did produce works, but that's what true saving faith always does. Faith always comes first. Faith has to come first. Faith in God through Christ is first. And if it's true, genuine, saving faith, what happens then is that faith will inevitably produce good works, but you are not saved by those good works. Okay? Those are evidence. Those are proof. Those are fruit of genuine saving faith. But you're saved by faith. That's the point we have to cling to and understand. That's what's being taught in this chapter. He was righteous in the sight of God, not on the basis of his works, but by faith. He built an ark when God commanded him. He built an ark in a place where there wasn't even very much water, if any at all. He built an ark when it didn't look like rain. He obviously didn't live in Louisiana. He built an ark, and it took him over 100 years to build it. And during that time, he was ridiculed by men of his generation. Why are you building a boat on dry land? And yet, what happened was, in spite of all of this, in spite of the fact that for over 100 years he didn't see the fulfillment of the warning and the promise that God had given, he continued to build that ark until it was complete. He did not stop partway and say, you know, this is really ridiculous. I've been at this for 50 years and it hadn't rained yet. Why should I continue? No. He built it. He completed it. And then God sent the flood. Noah continued to believe in God, and he continued to build the ark, and he continued to be, as Scripture says, a preacher of righteousness. And so when those folks would come and would ridicule him, the implication of what Peter says in 2 Peter is that Noah would proclaim the righteousness and the judgment of God that was about to fall on the wicked of the world and call upon them to repent, and they didn't repent. But he continued to proclaim the righteousness of God through faith in the coming one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He, in spite of everything, continued to believe God. In spite of everything, even though he couldn't see evidence with his eyes, he took God at his word and he acted on the command of God, all the while seeing no evidence of the fulfillment of the promised judgment of God. Now, the point for you and me is that we also are to act on the promises and warnings that God gives, even when we don't see the fulfillment of the things that He says, sometimes for a long time. We're going to see that in the life of Abraham. God promised you'll have a son. 25 years later, He fulfills the promise. But flood's coming. And over 100 years later, it does. And so we need to persevere in faith. You and I need to persevere in faith even when we don't see the fulfillment of the promises yet. And when you do, you demonstrate the truth of God's Word that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And you also, and this is maybe a bit scary, but it's what Scripture tells us, you also, just like Noah, condemn the world by your faith. Because you continue to trust God, knowing that one day judgment will come. And that judgment will fall upon all who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you continue to testify to that no matter what may come your way. You show that the salvation of God's people and the judgment of God's enemies go together by faith in Jesus Christ. So, what this means for you and me is that you and I are to trust God and His promises given in Jesus Christ. And we're to live by faith in a world of sin that may ridicule us and persecute us. And yet, you and I have victory promised to us through Jesus. And we attain to that. We achieve that. We find the realization of that by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things that we've seen at the beginning of chapter 11 in Hebrews. Thank You, Father, for these examples that are taken from the time in history prior to Your judgment and Your flood that came upon the world. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that we see examples of how to worship You, examples of how to commune with You, examples of how to trust You even when our eyes don't see the evidence of the fulfillment of the promises or the warnings yet. Thank You, Father. Please bless us, each one, to live by faith, moment by moment, and thus bring honor to You and glory to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen.